And Father, as we sit under your word, I pray that you would speak to us, Lord. Father, I pray that that resurrection power, Father, would burn in our hearts, dear Lord. And Father, that we would hear what the Spirit of the Lord has to say to us this morning. Come and be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Thank you. You may be seated, church. And then all the Sunday school children, you may follow Stuart.
I am blessed beyond speech, which doesn't let you off from the sermon. But I don't know how to describe what I'm feeling is not even an adequate word. I don't know how to describe what I'm in touch with at this point. And so I praise God and I thank God. And many of you, if not all of you, might be going through a similar experience right now. It's the combination or the cumulative effect of an aha moment in your mind, but it goes beyond the aha, eureka moment of academic assent and agreement. It goes down to an almost unexplainable sense in one's spirit being as to the reality of the cross and the resurrection. And then it goes to the actions of a Christian devotee who claims to be blood-washed and saved, I'm talking about me, and yet really measures up to the standards of the Savior we proclaim to profess, and yet I'm still favored, honored, and saved by His presence. I don't know how to convey that today more adequately and with greater urgency and intensity that a moment like this demands. The Bible does, however. And it there's two R's, forgive me again for my alliteration. It's repeal and repent. Repeal yourself, move back, get out of the way, and let Jesus have reign in your life. Repeal. Pull back, take back everything that speaks me and self. And then the second thing is repent. Don't just take it back. Don't just think it a different way, more sanctified, more holy, but walk away from it. In other words, repeal and repent means to resurrect the very divine life that God imparts and imputes to you, found in the resurrection. Well, that as an introduction, please turn with me to Luke 24. We were in Luke on Good Friday, and we stay in the Gospel of Luke for Resurrection Sunday. We're reading from verse 36 from chapter 24. I will read all the way to the end of the passage, which is verse 49. Luke is the second Gospel, second book of the New Testament. You'll find it just to the right of the middle of your Bible. And there I see a lot of pages going. Tch-tch-tch. If you're there, say amen. Let's start reading together. Well, I'll read, you follow, from verse 36 of chapter 4 in Luke. If you have the NIV, which is what I'm reading from, the title, which is uninspired, this was put there by Bible editors, says, Jesus appears to the disciples. Let's read from verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself," but of redundancy from Jesus. "Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead, and on the third day, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem, the place of suffering. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Jesus, bless this time, bless this space, bless your people, and bless our future in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let me start off with where I kind of ended off with on Good Friday. And I made a connection, a biblical theological connection, between suffering in general and salvation in general. I then brought it down a little bit more specifically from a Christ-centered perspective, that Christ's suffering, the atonement, leads to the salvation of every person who believes and makes him their Lord. Those two go together. It's not enough to believe. You have to submit to him. The devil, by the way, believes that Jesus is Lord. Every demon under his authority, especially those featured in stories and encounters in the Bible, they will say, "Oh, the Son of God, please don't throw me into the abyss. Send me rather into those pigs. Cast me to the waters, but don't send me to the abyss. A place of extreme darkness and loneliness and lack of community. And the presence of God does not even hover, does not even observe. The presence of God leaves you to your own devices. You want to know what's the most evil place in the world? It's where you and you alone exist. It's where you rule and call the shots. It's where you do all of that and where you suffer you consequences." But even those demons recognize that Jesus is Lord, that Jehovah God is the first part of the Trinity, God the Father, Jesus the Son, the second part of the Trinity, and God the Holy Spirit, the third part of that Trinity. They understand it, they believe it, they recognize it, but they won't repeal and they won't repent. There are many who will say, "I agree," but will never repent. Can I ask you not to make a demon your fellow? To not make the devilish your standard bearer, your canon, your rule? But to make the command, the encouragement of Scripture, which is to repeal and to repent. And so the suffering. And when it says beginning in Jerusalem, it's not just mentioning, I'm looking at verse 47 for those of you taking notes. I'm not just mentioning a geographic location where the cross took place. I'm building upon again this foundation that in the place of your suffering, very often salvation is to be found. Joy is to be found. Amazement is to be found. Awe is to be found. In fact, let me show you a dichotomy that is so paradoxical, almost contradictory right here in this passage. Firstly, Jesus comes to them and they're startled. I'm going to give you 3 points about that in a moment. This is still the introduction. And then he says, why are you troubled? Why are you startled? Why are you surprised? Why are you doubtful? And then he says, look at my hands. And so, you know when you, I don't know if you've ever been upset before, you probably have, or startled or surprised, and then your words don't come out right. And I don't just mean as gobbledygook. It's like, you know, where spoonerisms now are all of a sudden the order of the day, where you mix up words in sentences and put the end of a word at the beginning and so forth, right? I'm not talking about that type of mixing up of language, but where even your thoughts are disordered and you say something completely that's inappropriate for the situation that you are in. This was them. They didn't know how to respond. Their minds are frazzled. They're speaking gobbledygook, but they're also saying stuff that are inappropriate. They are rocked. Their foundations have been shaken. And every expectation of grief that they had are now all of a sudden turned on its head, and amazing joy and amazing praise instantly takes place like that. Talk about a bipolar moment in Scripture. This is it. You've gone from deep depression to manic expressions of praise and joy in 2 seconds. And listen to what it says. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet, and they still did not believe. But listen to why they didn't believe. Because of joy and amazement. I find that one of the most remarkable statements in all of Scripture, and one of the most succinct and accurate anthropological definitions of human behavior in all of Scripture. In other words, not only will you be frazzled, disorientated, confused by depression, grief, and loss. Remember, they had just lost their Savior. Their hopes of Him being the Messiah and the hopes of Him turning Israel around and the misfortunes of Israel, if they were zealots, and a few of them were, definitely Judas. Maybe one or two had political ideologies that they were hoping for political freedom. Nothing wrong with that, but was too short-sighted. That's not all Jesus came to do. Jesus also came to primarily set you free from your own sin, your own shame, and your own self. And then he also came to set you free from everybody, Satan, because he doesn't just belong to you. He is there to kill, destroy, murder every individual possible. But so that's understandable. We get that, to be frazzled by that. But then there's also this unnecessary elevation of joy. Do you know that we can celebrate joy too much? Just by the way, one of the points and themes of the Abrahamic story, especially when Isaac comes along, and what does Isaac mean? He brings me joy. Well, quite literally, he makes me laugh. And that didn't mean that, you know, he's a clown. Okay? What it meant is, this child puts a smile on my face. This is the center of my joy. This is my everything and my all in all. And the reason God says, place him on an altar, because there's only one man, one God, that deserves that place in a human's life. And his name is Jesus. Not only can you be frazzled, confused, and dazed by depression and grief, you can be frazzled, confused, and dazed by praise and by joy. That's why, folks, be humble when people praise you. Be thankful and accept it, but don't let it go to your head. Even worse, don't let it go to your heart. Because it's when it's in your head, you can still argue with yourself. You'll look a bit tatty, it's fine. But you can still talk to yourself and say, no, I shouldn't be thinking that way. You know, yeah. But when it gets to your heart, it's very difficult to talk to your heart and change it. The level of difficulty increases so much more. And it really is a supernatural act of God to change your heart. I don't want you to make the same mistake that the apostles did. Number one, naturally in their grief, because they didn't understand. They should have, but they didn't. Isn't that the story of our lives? We should have, but we didn't. I can just look at the past week. I should have, but I didn't. But we understand their grief. And then they see Jesus is alive, and they praise, but they praise unintelligently. They just praise. I'm getting older now. Not much older. Compared to some of you, I'm like 13. And then compared to some of you, I'm 95. And so my illustration might fly over the head of those of you who are like under 40. But I used to love, you know, Steve Martin and Martin Short. I just love the way they play off one another and their comedy. Some of you don't even know who I'm talking about. Don't worry. They're funny guys. All right? And one of my favorite movies of theirs is The Three Amigos. It's completely silly, slapstick, unrealistic, but that's why I love it. Right? And there's a scene. Did you say Chevy Chase? That's right. I've got a fellow aficionado in the congregation. And so Chevy Chase, and the reason I didn't mention it is because he's the rudest of the bunch. But Chevy Chase is in the scene. And so they've got these Mexican, almost say drug lords, but they weren't, these Mexican crime lords, all on horses like a Western. And they get into trouble. So they harass and pillage the villages around. And the three amigos who are film stars and they can do gun tricks, but they've never shot a gun in their life. And, you know, they can't stay on a horse too long because their thighs get sore. They're those type of guys, right? And the people can't make the distinction between the reality. So they send a letter to them and say, come over here and fight the bad guys for us. They think this is a show. So they're going to go over to this Mexican village and fight the bad guys. And they're thinking it's all just a big production. And on the occasion that they realize this isn't, Chevy Chase gets caught up with the bad guy and he's dressed like one of them. He's incognito. And the leader of this band of bad guys, they go and he says, you know, our fellowship of evil has grown so much. I don't know all of you. Can you remind me when you joined us? And each one of them went on the raid of Salamanca. We stole so much. And each one go. And eventually they get to Chevy Chase and, you know, he's got nothing to say. He doesn't know. He's just kind of incognito. And he starts mentioning a whole lot of silly stuff. And for the first few minutes or the first few phrases, everybody's praising, but they're praising on falsity. You're praising unintelligently. You're praising without knowledge. And my people suffer because of a lack of knowledge and vision. You can't even see the truth in the statement, but you're saying amen. And so between depression and unintelligent praise and joy, you can still miss Jesus. You can still miss the gospel. Right, let's get to verse 36. Let's start the sermon proper. How much time do I have? Okay. Will you please forgive me? Say amen. Thank you. It's your fault now if we go over time. So while they were still talking about this, this is now the fact that some people, two guys on the road to Emmaus, walking to Emmaus, they come across Jesus. They also don't recognize him at first. And it's only in community, only when they eat. That's why I love Jesus. Because I love eating, he loves eating. You'll see it comes in the passage again a bit later. And it's when they eat that you get to know Jesus. As you can see, I know Jesus deeply. But listen to what he says. He greets them. Now, I need some audience participation over here very quickly. I want you to shout out, John, you can start very quickly. How do normal people greet? John, go. Awe. Robbie, how do normal people greet? Hey, how's it? We got Awe, we got hey, how? I know where you grew up. Some cat at the back there shout, how do normal people? We got hey, Awe, and we got? Hello, that's great. Hello. Someone to my left, Auntie Maudy, how do normal people greet? Hi, that's right, yes. Hi, Uyena. Yeah, not that type of hi. Yeah. But that's how normal people greet. Hello, how are you? Goeiemôre, goeiedag. Another language, hola. Am I right, Kat? See? Oh, thank you. That means yes, right? There we go. Okay, thank you. I thought you were greeting. You were just agreeing with my hola. Thank you. But this is how he greets. He says, peace be with you. Some other translation says, peace be upon you. Now that's because, again, not only is Jesus the chief and the only savior of man, there were other false saviors that people believed in, but Jesus is also the chief anthropologist, the student of mankind. And he knows exactly what the reaction is going to be. And look at verse 37. Just by greeting, they are startled. I must admit, this has happened to me on very few occasions. Yesterday, I regaled the table. It was my son's birthday yesterday, and we went for breakfast, the family, and I regaled them of a story. When we went on honeymoon, they almost killed us. They wanted to do nothing, gas leak in the place. They refused to acknowledge it, blamed me for the gas leak. Truth be told, could have been me. No. A friend of ours joined, who was a high-ranking official in the RCA organization, and they didn't know. He's waiting outside in the car, and as he walks in, you know, the woman that was dealing with me got the biggest crook of her life to see that this lowly 26-year-old boy on honeymoon who doesn't know much about the world is with this high-ranking executive with him. And immediately they bumped us up like to the best facility on the estate. And she got a crook. And he actually had to say, listen, calm down. Okay, don't talk to me. Talk to the client and fix it. But he had to tell her, calm. His mere presence and what he represented was enough to put her in a fritz. Was enough to confuse her and daze her. And Jesus, knowing what's going to happen, he already proclaims and he opens the greeting and he says, peace be with you, peace be upon you. Can I ask you, how many of you are scatterbrained right now? Spirits are all messed up inside. Your peace has departed a long time ago, and your life is a bit of a shambles. I want to tell you, the same Jesus who in the midst of confusion, which is either brought about by depression, grief, and loss, or brought about by manic episodes of misinterpreted life, and he says, those two extremes and everything in between, peace upon you. I want to tell you, that Jesus is still here today. That Jesus is still proclaiming peace, shalom, over you. He's still saying that the disorder and the chaos can come into order and can come into blessing instead of curse. He's still saying that all the pain and all the disses that exist in your life is able to make something that is beautiful and results in not an extreme joy, but a refined joy that is tempered by the work of the Spirit. That Jesus is available for you today. That Jesus is proclaiming his peace over you today. So in your personal life, in your vocational life, in your familial life, and in your relational life to everyone else outside, both to living beings and inanimate objects. And the reason I say that is, you know what it's like. But last week or the week before, my geyser burst. And for the next 2 days, it was going a bit huck and tuck, you know, with no hot water, and then the water's off and all those type of stuff. When something like that happens, an inanimate object that doesn't have life, that's not sentient, that can't talk to me, is talking depression to me. And all of a sudden, I'm concerned about household issues more so than what is normal. When my car is sick, I'm sick. Most men feel that way. Wayne, when your motorbike is sick, you're sick. That's how we feel. So whatever your relationship is to someone or something, Jesus can bring it back into order and into balance. So look at verse 37. They are startled, frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. Yeah. He said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? I'm imagining this scene. If we were to make a movie on this, Salim, maybe this is an idea. I'm seeing the 11, maybe a few other people in that room, standing there. And Jesus appears to them and he says, peace be upon you. And I just see a frantic running. I see James taking Philip and putting him in front of himself to protect him from the ghost. I see this pandemonium running and screaming and scared. And Jesus is just standing looking at the scene saying, these are the people who will change the world. That's how he looks at us. We're running around fighting and screaming. We look at the resurrected real Jesus who loves to eat fish and chips. And sometimes we just make it weird. And Jesus looks like, listen, just stop and listen. Peace be upon you. Calm down. And he says, look at my hands and touch my feet. That must have sent him further into pandemonium. It is I myself, touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones. Now, a few sermons back in the book of Acts, which has the same author, by the way, hence me preaching from Luke. One of the big principles of Acts is that you must be interpreted, God must be interpreted, and the script, and God, I'm putting the scriptures there as well, but then your experience or your response must also be interpreted. They didn't even know how to respond. And so there's a misinterpretation here. Now, Acts is a bit further on. It's the second volume of Luke's writing. And so, obviously, the theme of misinterpretation is littered throughout the Gospels, especially in Luke. But I want to show you from verse 36 following, three things that the disciples, soon to be apostles over here, misinterpret. The first thing is they misinterpret the intention of Jesus or God. Because they obviously are scared because they think that some type of harm is going to befall them. Why would they be running around? Why would James thrust Philip in front of him? Why would John kick James out of the way because he wants to get to the door first? Why are they all doing this? If you're going to look in the Bible, it's not there. I'm just adding drama to it. They're doing this because they think that Jesus has come to harm them. They are afraid of what's going to happen to them. How many of you are afraid of what Jesus is going to do to you? You misinterpret his motives. Some of you have said, I've thought like this, in the past, I'll give you two examples. The first one is this. I'm not going to pray and ask Jesus to give me a wife. Because what if he gives me the wrong wife? And what I mean by that is, like, what if he gives me the wife that I don't want? You see, I want to be Lord of my life. Does that make sense? I want to make sure that I choose it. Jesus, you just sign and certify. I'll be the original. You're the commissioner of oaths. And so, we are afraid of what Jesus is going to do. How many of you are afraid of when Ronnie stands up here and he says, we're going to go do evangelism, and then all of you are hiding? Because you're afraid of what's going to happen when we go out and respond to the call to make disciples for Jesus. And you don't understand that you're going to be immeasurably blessed, and you're going to grow more than you can ever know, and you're going to become a better version of yourself if you just respond to Jesus and stop misinterpreting his intention for you. He's got the best for you. You don't. And you must understand his intention. The second thing that they must understand or misinterpret is his identity. It's not the first time that they did it. Remember when he stands on the ocean when they're fishing, and they see this figure over there, they think it's a ghost. Well, I probably would have thought the same, because what man can stand on water, right? And eventually they realize this, and then Jesus said, okay, just throw the nets to the other side. And which they do, and they catch all this fish and so forth. Great story, number of spiritual and life principles to come out of it. But here they see the same Jesus again, this time much closer. And they think it is a ghost. And it's Jesus. They know it's Jesus. But they think that this Jesus is coming to harm them. So they misinterpret his intention, but they also misinterpret his identity. Do you know that the Bible is a recording of Jesus revealing himself? From Genesis all the way to Revelation in its entirety, in his entirety. which encompasses his person, his purpose, right, and what happens when you step into his presence as a man. But he's revealing his identity. And the most frustrating thing for Jesus is when the church misinterprets, misunderstands, misappropriates his identity. I don't know if you've ever been in that position. So I've committed this sin too many times to remember. I see my niece is here. You see, I almost did it again. Her name is Amy. I almost called her Kim now. Older sister is Kim. And I mean, Amy can testify. I've been your uncle for almost all your life, eh? And she's like 15, 16 or something. And she, you'd think that that's enough years to know the distinction between two sisters. They're not even twins. And I still call the one the other. I get people's names wrong in this church all the time. I see my other friend Lizelle is here, and Janine will bear me out here. There are times I talk about Lizelle and I call her Janine. And there are times I talk about Janine and I call her Lizelle. They actually do look a bit beachy like each other. Yeah. And it's frustrating if someone calls you the wrong name, or based upon the foundation of misinterpreting, misjudging your intentions, they come to the wrong conclusion about who you are. That happened to Christians in mass in the first 100 years post-Jesus. That they thought they were cannibals because we eat the body and we drink the blood. And the rumor spread that these people are evil. And then the rumor spread that these people are the source of curse within the Roman Empire and so forth and so forth. The intention was wrong, or they misinterpreted their intention, and they also misinterpreted their identity. Some of you have been wrongfully accused. Welcome to the Jesus Club. Some of you have been called the wrong name. Some of you are given the wrong title and the wrong label. Instead of good, they've been saying bad. Again, welcome to the Jesus Club. I want to tell you, we don't care about those things as long as Jesus is front and center of our lives. So they misinterpreted his intention. They misinterpreted his identity. And last but not least, if we jump down to verse 47 or even verse 45, it says, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. I mean, that's a sermon on its own, 3 weeks. And he told them, this is what is written. And then he gives them a survey, quoting about 200, or drawing upon 200 different scriptures in the Old Testament, in this little survey, which is 5 sentences long. And he tells them, how could you not know? In Bible study over the last 3.5 years, in my discipleship program, that you guys walked with me, slept with me, ate with me, talked with me, and I taught you, we went through all those scriptures. How could you not know that this was supposed to happen? I told it to you. You should have expected this. They misinterpreted his, I told you so. And you know, so they misinterpret intention, misinterpret identity, and now they misinterpreted, I told you so. And here's Jesus, but the only person who can say, holy, I told you so. When I say it, it always comes off as smart aleck, and I shouldn't have said it after I said it. I don't want to say this, but Rick, I told you so. It doesn't come across very holy. But when Jesus does it, it's holy. And he says, why are you doubting? Where is your faith? Did I not told you? Have you not heard? To him who has eyes, let him see. To him who has ears, let him hear. They obviously didn't. And I want to turn in closing, because we don't want to make the same mistake. We don't want to be frazzled, confused, and dazed. We want peace to be our portion. The peace of God. Resurrection peace. We don't want to make the mistakes of misinterpreting, misjudging God's intention for our lives. I want to tell you, God is a good God. And Jeremiah 29:11, the most overquoted, out-of-context verse in the world, maybe a close second would be Philippians 4:13. But it does establish the fact that He's a good God. He's got good things in store for you in the midst of a terrible drought, in the midst of a terrible war, even in the midst of terrible persecution like a cross. And then, of course, the I told you so. Now, listen to why Jesus had to say, I told you so. 1 Corinthians 2, 14 to 16. One of my favorite passages, again, about the anthropological condition of man. The common state of man. The universal state of man. I wanted to say ubiquitous, but I'm never sure if I'm going to get that word right. Verse 14 reads, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. Let's stop. If you don't have the Spirit of God resting in you, if you don't have resurrection power flowing and coursing through your veins, you don't get God. You will misinterpret God. And sometimes you've got the saving deposit of the Spirit of God in you, but you don't have the free flow power exhaust system called the living presence, anointing inward unction of God that keeps it flowing. So you're going to have moments of doubt. You're going to have moments of departure from the vision of God. You're going to have moments where you are in inertia and moving nowhere because I might be saved, but I ain't going nowhere. And if you don't have the Spirit of God, and if it's not flowing freely in your life, you're going to be punctuated with moments of, what now? What's Jesus doing now? Jesus, I don't believe you. How can you do this to me, Lord? The Spirit, if it does not reside in you, you can't recognize the things of the Spirit. So the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And then it says, and he cannot understand them. I am told by the Greek theologians, not that they're from Greece, but they study Greek, that The Greek is a bit strong here, and it's not that they cannot understand him. They are unable to understand the language of the Spirit. They're unable to get it, and so they vacillate between extreme grief and overly expressed joy and praise, completely unintelligent, completely misinformed, but praise they will. And then he says, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because these things, life, our relationship with God, are spiritually discerned. You must have an ability to discern things in the Spirit. And if you don't have in the Spirit, you're in the flesh. And so you're reading things in the Spirit, in the flesh, and there's a disconnect. And so you misinterpret. And I bring you home. You'll misinterpret his intention. You'll misinterpret his identity. Sometimes you'll say, devil, get away from me. And Jesus says, not so fast, boy. It's me. I'm the one doing this. Because I want to sanctify you. I want to kill some flesh in you. And the last one is, you misinterpret his word, which is, I told you so. After being a Christian for so long, I should know. I've read it. Read the Bible cover to cover a few times. Read my favorite passages thousands of times. Read the Gospels literally, probably hundreds of times now. I should know, but very often I don't. Look at verse 15. And this is where we want all of you to land. This is the power of a resurrected Christian, he who functions in the Spirit. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things. Do not judge, huh? No. Makes judgments in Christ by the Spirit about all things. But he himself is not subject to any man's judgment, because he's born again, sanctified, set free. Thank you for your patience. Close your eyes. Bow your head. I'd like to walk around a bit, but I can't. The mic is right before me. If you don't know Jesus this morning, you are missing out more than you can imagine. Just lastly, even in this day and age, I don't think all of us know, but in various parts of the world, there are false messiahs. And we misinterpret Jesus' identity. Now the Bible says again, we should know. That's because we misinterpreted the I told you so. We should know. And there are so many messiahs these days. And so many things claiming that this is going to save you this day. It can't, it won't, it cannot. The Jesus I'm talking about is the Jesus of Nazareth, who will come again in the same way that he ascended on a cloud for all the world to see. It will be obvious. It will be obtrusive. And it will be a great testimony to the world that our faith is a real faith. That's the Jesus, the second part of the Trinity, who is calling you to salvation if you don't know him today. Very quickly, while everybody is quiet, worship team, you can come up in the meantime. If you don't know that Jesus and you're saying, I would like to get to know him today. Maybe you are what we call a backslider. I want you to stand right where you are. No one else is watching, and even if they were, it wouldn't matter. This is just to make it more comfortable for those to respond. You can stand where you are. And then for those who have fallen prey either to the bipolar phenomenon of extreme grief and, you know, unintelligent praise, you just go along with whatever circumstances dictate to you. Or if you've misinterpreted his identity, maybe even your identity. This was Christ-centered, so we didn't talk about your identity. And you've misinterpreted God's intention. You always think God's got second best for you. He's not going to give you the best. Or you've misinterpreted his I told you so, his word. You have a failure to truly understand just the plain things in God's word. I want to pray his resurrection power over your life. If any of this applies to you, won't you stand right now so I can pray for you and ask God to meet you at the point of your need. He's gracious and he wants the best for you and he will do it for you. Don't be shy. There's more people that need to be standing. I know there are those who need to be standing for salvation. That the God they once served, they've jettisoned, left behind, and moved on to chart their own course. How's that working for you? Come back to Jesus today. Experience his resurrection power. Let's pray together. Father, we bless you and we thank you that we have the ability, dear God, Father, simply to come into your presence by the mere mention of your name in prayer. Thank you also that your word says from your side you'll never leave us nor forsake us. And dear Lord, that if we are to be found in Christ and in resurrection power, you always envelope us. You always go before us. You're always behind us. You always surround us. Thank you for your ever-present blessing. I also want to pray, dear Lord, Father, for those who are standing, either for some type of misinterpretation, some type of wrongly expressed grief or praise, or some type of misinterpretation, dear Lord, on an identity level for yourself or themselves. Or because they can't understand the scriptures in its simplicity. I ask you, dear Lord, be gracious and forgive. May they repent and repeal. And may they allow, dear Lord, Father, your sovereignty and your spirit that goes with it to be the biggest part of their lives. We speak blessing. We speak life. We speak sanctification into them and to everyone else who is here this morning in the name of Jesus. As you sit down, all God's people say, amen and amen. God bless you all. Thank you so much. For those who were standing and even those who didn't stand, God is gracious. I covered you in the prayer as well. That's the great thing. Second thing is, if you need to see me and chat to me, feel free to come after the service, make an appointment in the week. We'd love to spend time with you. Please stand as we sing our closing song. We're also going to take the offering during this time. Please give generously. And this is tithes on Friday. We took up for the Baptist Union. Today, this is for the ministry of the church. Thank you.